This morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in the midst of a passage that perhaps is that one of those passages that a large portion of what claims to be the Church of the Living God is tried to avoid for many years, and it's a passage that really speaks at the very heart of the division that was made many years ago, beginning with Pelagius, and on down through the years through Arminius, and that has to do with what we would think of as Arminianism and Calvinism, and having to do with the very sovereignty of God. Now, actually, this passage, and by the way, you were given an outline last week. I'm sorry if you still don't have that. I didn't finish, and so today, hopefully, I will finish that outline. And as you, if you have it, you can follow along. But as I was saying, this passage in particular, I believe, focuses on the statement that is made in Romans 9:6 concerning the fact that the Word of God has not failed. And the Apostle Paul, throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11, is dealing with what God has done, or is doing, with the nation of Israel. After all, it follows on the heels of Romans chapter 8, where the apostle has just made the proclamation that nothing can separate the people of God from their God. Absolutely nothing. And he lists all of these things. And nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. And then someone would say and raise the question, well, wait a minute, what about Israel? What about the promises that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and the promises that were made to David? And so the Apostle Paul anticipates such questions, and he begins again by first dealing with the issue of his love and his concern and affection for Israel in Romans 9, 1 through 5, and it is a sincere love. Then in Romans 9:6, he says that it's not as though the Word of God has failed. So the issue is not that God has failed in His promises that He has made concerning the nation of Israel. And then he begins to launch and to give declaration of what is really going on. What is the real purpose of God? In fact, down in verse 11, I said that that is a key passage, because in verse 11 it says, in the middle of that verse, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. It's almost as though you can take that piece out and put it on the wall. God's purpose is the issue here. And the issue that you and I must always come to understand is that we are living out God's purpose. And the world is living out God's purpose. And that's what he's really saying here and really declaring, even though he's answering a question that has to do with what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And he's going to, as he anticipates question after question and issue after issue, he's going to unfold that purpose for Israel, and he's also going to unfold an understanding of what the sovereignty of God is as he deals with man, including you and including I. And I said his first argument was found in verses 6 through 13, and that argument was that because physical Israel, genealogy alone, is not sufficient, one must also be of promise. One must also be of spiritual Israel, in other words. One must be born from above. One must be born again, as Christ said to Nicodemus. It's not enough that you are physically of Abraham's offspring, but you must be born from above. And so he gives us the clarity of true Israel. It is not all Israel who have descended from Israel, as he says in chapter 9, verse 6. The second argument began in chapter 9, verse 14, going through verse 29, and that's where we find ourselves today. And that argument goes something like this, because all whom God has elected to salvation will be saved. That's ultimately what he's talking about. And we looked last week at the control of God over sinners. That even in relationship with those that have are not of the elect of God, that God has control over them as well. And God is moving in their lives and in their situations to accomplish His will through them, the same as He is through the elect, even though they have a different destination. Those are difficult things. And we began then in verse 19 to look at the anticipation of that objection. And we dealt with the issue of severity and asked the question, and that's what we're dealing with today. Is God severe? Is God harsh? Is God rigidly restrained in style? Is God treating us like robots with no say-so? Is it unfair what God is doing? That's reading between the lines a little bit, but that's ultimately what is the anticipation of the question that is being asked here that Paul is answering, and Paul does so majestically, of course, by the Spirit of God. And so, let me begin, though, as I've already launched off, by asking the Lord's blessing one more time in prayer as we go back to His Word and we continue our study. Father, we thank You. We thank You for these wonderful things, these wonderful truths that deal at the very heart and issue of life and what life is really all about. And oh, as we come to Your precious Word, even as we talked about last week, we take the shoes from off our feet, recognizing that this is holy ground. Oh, Lord, teach us from Your Word. Help us to come aside from our petty thoughts, our foolish thinking, and to pour ourselves out before Thee in thoughts that are too high for us, in glories that are too great for us, in the beauty of Thy person and Thy work and what You're doing, that we may understand at least something of that and relish in it. And Father, even as we find in the passage for those portions where we cannot understand, may we accept that only and completely by faith, knowing that we can have all confidence in Thee to do what is right. We thank You for this time together, and we ask Your Father that Your Holy Spirit would abound here, that we might not be distracted, that we might hear, that we might understand, that it might be applied to each one of our hearts, that we might grow deeper in our appreciation and love for You as we ought. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we said in verse 19 that there's an anticipation of an objection. And that objection has to do with the sovereignty of God bringing a reaction in a larger sense. For He says, "You will say to Me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will?" And in verse 20, He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" And we talked about last time that this is a rebuke. And that the apostle doesn't immediately, once this the anticipation of this objection comes about, he doesn't immediately jump into answering the objection, but he first declares to us the idea of what man is in relation to God. We must first understand who we are, and at the same time we must understand who He is. And that's what God will deal with. Verse 20, he says basically that we're arrogant to object, that there is a shamelessness with man. And he rebukes us for raising the question of why, because it is a spirit of contention that confronts God Himself. You know, last time we looked at Job, and Job with all of his troubles, and our heart would be poured out in the midst of the troubles and the trials and difficulties that Job had. And God gave Job as an example to us. And Job was one that had more problems, more troubles, more heartaches than anybody we could possibly ever imagine. And Job finally got to the point of his exasperation with Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, who were giving out humanistic ideas about what his problem was in relation to God. That he said, "Oh, if I could just get the ear of God, if I could just get into the courtroom of God, if I could just state my case to Him, that everything would be fine. I could get it all worked out. That God, I'd get God straightened out." And you know that was not what occurred at all when God appeared to Job. That Job found himself, I think the King James Version says, which I like, once Job saw God and God started speaking to him, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Because you see, no man has a case before God. That's the whole point. And once we can begin to understand who we are and who God is, then we begin to understand that. So, we defined the objector and we defined, to some degree, the Lord God Himself and talked about that. And in verse 21, we talked about the potter and the clay. And the question was asked, verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And we talked about the fact that the thing molded is just simply plasma. You and I are substance. We are, that's where we get the word plastic. You and I are something created by God Himself. And that the logic behind the thing that is molded or shaped or created to talk back to the Creator is utterly ridiculous. We are out of our league. In verse 21, we also talked about the authority of the potter. That the potter has unquestionable rights, a license, the liberty, the power, as it said in the King James Version. And so as we continue here, let me just kind of get us started today by talking about something that I thought was a good picture of where we are in a sense. I remember years ago, I was thinking of this, that when my children were just little people, that I am sure that they had no idea what their daddy did every day. Probably had very little idea of what his purpose was. Maybe as they grew older, they began at least to understand that if daddy didn't go off every day and come home about the same time every day, nearly, that there might not be any food, or that there might not be any clothes to wear, or we might not be able to live in a home. But they probably didn't have any idea much about those things, and certainly didn't have any idea what he did all day while he was gone. Just didn't enter their mind, and it wasn't important to them. They just simply believed and had a sense of comfort, I believe, that he came home and that everything seemed to keep going along. Now, I'm not here to talk about my children in that sense, and I'm not trying to embarrass them, because that would be true with your children as well. How much more, then, is it that we, as the children of the living God, are not understanding what God is doing every day? And unless He opens the curtain and begins to reveal to us what He's doing, and we start maturing and growing up, and listening to Him, would we get any understanding, really, of what He's doing? And I think that's where we are right now in this study. As we look at the potter and the clay, and the relationship of both, and these difficult issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, having to do with the will of man and the sovereignty of God. He says in verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The potter has unquestionable rights. Nobody would go into the pottery store where the fellow is having a big old glob of clay and he's making pots and say, you can't make that kind of pot. That's not right. You can't make a pot that's really fancy and a pot that's really common. All the pots that you make have to be exactly the same. That would be utterly ridiculous. Now, we probably have some Looney Tunes in our day and age that might say that. I don't know. But it doesn't make any sense. You'll notice that he says in the context here, the same lump. The same lump. And the word common that is used, one for common use and one for honorable use, the one for common use is the word atimiai. And if we look over in 2 Timothy, let's look over there just for a moment. And I don't think that was on your outline, but You know, I always add things. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 2:20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and of some to honor and some to dishonor." That dishonor, of course, is the same word here used as common. And it means something that is ignominy, has no real special quality to it. And it's also a word that has to do by contrast, because you're contrasting one against the other. And he's saying that in a household, that you have some of your things that you use, if you're looking at pots and pans, that you use commonly, and you have other things that you only use when special people come over to the house and you're having company, and you bring out the fine stuff and the showy stuff and the special stuff. That's what he's talking about here. But the idea, going back to Romans 9, of it's out of the same lump, he took the same lump of the same qualities, it was all out of the same, and he made one of honorable use or more honorable use, and some of common use or dishonorable use. And if we go back to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, look back there. Romans chapter 3. We find ourselves are all in the same lump, the same bucket, as it were. After Paul talks about the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man, the rejection of truth by man, he sums it up in verse 19 of Romans 3. He says, "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." That's the same lump. Every mouth is closed. Nobody can say to God, "Well, wait a minute, I'm special. I'm unique. I'm better than someone else." No. We're all rotten sinners, hopeless before God. That's the same lump. Down in verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And he's talking there between Jews and Gentiles. Again, in that sense, we're all out of the same lump. And he goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that is the same lump that we find all of us in. And so the point is, back to Romans 9, and this statement that is made by the apostle as he is reasoning this out, the point is that no lump, or that the lump itself, which is the whole, which we are all out of, has no honor to start with, does it? That's the real point here. We don't start by being honorable, and God made us dishonorable. Do you catch that? We are all dishonorable. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he's saying. There's no distinction. And so he starts with something that is dishonorable. All are alike and under the same condemnation. All justly deserve the fires of hell, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all disappointed our Creator. We've all been in rebellion against Him. So, if the material is equal, could he not just, in justice, leave all of it as dishonorable? That's the argument here. Could he not just leave all of the material dishonorable? And if that is the truism, then why would it be wrong, then, for him to save some out of that dishonorable material? That's the reasoning of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" See, the potter's products are his choice. That's what he's saying. Look back over in Isaiah just for a moment, where we have a number of verses having to do with the same picture of the potter and the clay. And Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 15. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us?" And verse 16 is the key. He says, you turn things around. That's exactly what we're doing in our reasoning when we start accusing God. You turn things around. Notice what how he continues on. Why? How does that seem? Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. That's exactly what's going on today, by the way. The potter, God has not made me. Evolution made me. I used to be a monkey. Some of you may think I act like one, but that's beside the point. But that's exactly what we're doing. We're denying the right of God. We have turned things upside down. And we are so foolish to think that he doesn't see, he doesn't know, he's not taking into account what we're doing. That's what man does in his sinful reasoning and his total depravity as he rejects God. And he also considers himself to be equal with the clay. He considers the Creator to be equal with the clay. That's what we're doing when we're accusing God and saying, God, you don't have any right to do this. That's not... You're too severe, you're too harsh, you're unjust, you're not fair. We're putting God on the same terms as we put ourselves. The potter thinks and sees and acts and has the same rights as us when that's not true at all. Look over in Isaiah chapter 45, a few pages over, as Isaiah continues in this same terminology and chapter 45 and verse 9. Woe to the one, 45 verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. That's what we're doing. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? The one that is made is quarreling with the maker. Foolish thinking. You can't win. And notice that little statement there, what he says. Woe to the one who quarrels. Now you should be familiar with the woes that are found in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ did a lot of woes. He did woes to the nation of Israel. And those are pronouncements of cursings by the Lord Himself. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. And he's saying, in effect, that there's a whole wrong spirit here. There's a completely wrong way of thinking whenever we approach God Himself and start accusing Him of something when we are nothing in His sight but something that is unpleasant and sinful. Look over at Isaiah 64. Again, the picture is given. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. And now we begin to get it right. What's the right attitude? Because he's talking here about attitude. He says, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter. And all of us are the work of Thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are Thy people." And he's praying on behalf of Israel. But the point is still the same. Here now is the opposite of what we have seen before. Here is a right attitude. We are the clay. Nothing more than creatures, in other words. Coming into the presence of our Maker. We are the work of Thy hand. What is he saying by that? He's saying that all the glory belongs with you. We talked last week about a self-made man. He's saying there is no such thing as a self-made man. The glory belongs to you. You're the one who made us. We have no rights. This, as you see, is the opposite of the idea of equality. And the plea that is made down in verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure. He's asking for mercy. There's no demand for rights. There's a plea for mercy. It's not a matter of deserving. The idea of beyond measure is a plea on his character. It's the same idea that like Abraham had when he pled on behalf of Sodom. Remember what he said? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It wasn't based on some plea that Abraham had that, wait a minute, God, have you thought about our rights? His plea was based on the very character of the God of the universe. Will the Lord destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, of course, yes. He cannot do any other. You see, this is a man who is thankful. This is a man who is seeking mercy. This is a man who sees the righteousness of God. And he understands that the potter forms vessels for himself, not for the vessels. The vessels aren't king. The potter is king. The vessels aren't the creator. The potter is the creator. The chief end of the potter is vessels for himself, not vessels for vessels. And all of his activity is in the realm of his glorious character. Man is so eaten up with man that he has to come aside and to understand, as the curtain is rolled back, the things of God and how he fits in to the perspective of the true and the living God. And that's what we need to do in all of our thinking. Now back into Romans chapter 9, in verse 22, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now we get into the activity of the potter. This is now the reason he's going to give. He has set the stage and given us the understanding of man and his relationship with God, and God and his relationship with man. And he's let it be known and set the stage, as it were, and the context, as it were, that it's not even appropriate for man to ask such a question. The whole idea is foolish. But now he's going to begin to give an answer by his grace. And it has to do with the determination of God's purpose. And again, I go back to verse 11 where he says that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. And that's what we're going to see an explanation of here. Now, actually, there is no what in the original language. And this translation, I think, is somewhat confusing. He's not starting with a condition here. He's not starting with an idea or something that he would throw out and say, well, here's an idea for you. That's not what he's doing at all. He is making a case, a statement. He's making something that is an idea that is based upon a statement of fact and clarity. If God has done this, what can man reply against it? And the point is that there can be no reasonable objection. That's what he's doing. In fact, one of the Greek scholars that I was reading in preparation for this retranslated this passage in this form, and I think he captures the essence of it. I want to read it to you. Listen carefully, please. He says, God, although his righteous anger might naturally lead to his making his power known, has through his kindness delayed and borne with those who had become objects that deserved his wrath. Let me read that again to you. God, although his righteous anger might naturally lead to his making his power known, has through his kindness delayed and borne with those who had become objects that deserve his wrath. You see, he's really turned it around to say this. It's not an issue of why God saves some and not others. Now he's turned it around and said basically this: why is God saving any? Why is God putting up with mankind? Why is God putting up with the rebelliousness that goes on day after day? If you can read the newspaper and you can see the news and it turns your stomach, can you imagine what it does to a righteous and a holy God who has His creatures running around shaking their fist at Him and saying, "We'll not have this man to rule over us"? You see, he's saying that God puts up with that. God endures that. And He endures it as a demonstration of God's power, that He might save some that He has chosen to save out of the midst of that. So He endures the vessels of wrath that He might save some. It's the idea of lesser to greater. Now you do that. You do that in your workplace. You do that in all avenues of life. You do a lot of things that you do that you would not rather do or want to do necessarily, but you do it for a greater purpose. You endure it. You put up with it. You deal with it because you know that ultimately it's needful so that a greater purpose can be there. The greatest example of that is the cross of Christ. "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." He endured the cross, despising the shame. But the joy that was set before Him was what? That He might save ultimately, I'm paraphrasing the Jim Bryant version, those that He has elected to save, to salvation. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You see, the first reason that word power, dynamis, or we get dynamite, is speaking of the force of the greatest magnitude. And He's willing to delay to show His power against the wickedness and the evil of man. He's constraining that power, and sometimes that constraint is the greatest sense of power there is. Constraint often shows the greatest of the power. That His power might be glorified at just the right time and in the right manner. And in the end, His glory will be seen in His justice in the right timing, proportion, and context. And those of you that know the end of the book and end of the story understand that Jesus Christ is someday going to come in great power. And there's going to be blood up to the horse's bridle. He will not let man get away with his wickedness and his rejection forever. And only those who are in Jesus Christ and washed in the blood of the Lamb will be saved. You see, He endures now to complete the greater purpose. And this patience is all over the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord Jesus spoke to Abraham. And He said that to Abraham that the reason that he couldn't go into the promised land until a certain period of time was the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. You see, there is a demonstration of God's glory. In verse 23, He explains it when He says, "And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory." I tell you, brother and sister, when I read that, and I hope it's the same with you, that should warm your heart. Why is God putting up with all of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man? He's doing it on behalf of His own children. He's doing it on behalf of you, and He's doing it on behalf of me. He's doing it on behalf of those He has not yet called to Himself. Look at Romans chapter 2 real quickly. And I realize I'm almost out of time already. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, that's His purpose. It's not because He's weak It's not because he can't see. It's not because he's not taking it into account. It's for the greater purpose. Look over in 2 Peter, familiar passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter answers the question, why hasn't the Lord returned? And you know the answer that he gives. Verse 8, he says, But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, first thing is to understand that time means nothing to God. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the Arminians take that, He's not wishing for any to perish, to mean that He's trying to save everybody. That's not what He's talking about here. Even in the context when He says towards you, who's He talking about? Back in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now beloved. His patience is towards His elect. If God was waiting for an opportunity, as it were, in some kind of crazy idea to save everybody, then He could never return because there's always going to be people out there. But He's not wishing that any perish, any of His elect perish. You, the beloved, that He has chosen before time to call to Himself. And until the last one that God has chosen to call to Himself out of that same lump of clay is called to Himself, He will not return. That's His long-suffering patience and endurance. And notice back in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, which He prepared beforehand for glory. There is the punchline. Glory. Glory. All of this is taking place that you and I might understand that God is working in time and in a way that He might bring an individual here and an individual there to Himself, and then He might take them and ultimately to glorification, which is a far greater thing than merely His wrath to be displayed on the wickedness of man. And you see, this idea of glory cannot be measured. It is so wonderful. It is so unfathomable. In closing, I want you to turn forward to Romans chapter 11. And after the Apostle Paul gets through with this whole section where he's talking about these deep and these wonderful and marvelous things, he has to just come to a point where he's just, his heart is so full and his mind is so bursting with the glory of Christ and all that He is doing, that he has to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, in verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And that should be our response. As we look at these verses that pertain to these difficult questions and issues of life, the passage that we've looked at today, the ultimate focus of this section, comes down to this, that what God is doing is saving some. What God is doing is saving some. And there's a great mystery around it. No one can question it. No one can declare its injustice. It can only declare God's glory, that He is saving anyone, is an amazing thing. Are you questioning the rights of the potter? Or are you like Isaiah 64 later in that book? Are you submitting to Him humbly and completely? Do you recognize yourself as accountable for your own sin? Are you in amazement at God's wisdom and standing in awe of who He is? Are you turning to God for His mercy in your heart? No one else knows about it. Or are you thinking in terms that God is unfair in dealing with you and not recognizing the heinousness of your own sin? May God be demonstrating His mercy in all of us that we might have true understanding. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for things that are too deep and too wide and too wonderful for us. But we can know, Father, that we are sinners. We can trust You as the true and the living God, and we can know that You do everything right. And who can bring any question upon Thee? And we also thank Thee, Father, that You are in control of everything. For if there was even one thing that was outside of the boundary of Your control, the whole thing would come unraveled, and such an idea is preposterous. Oh, we praise You today. I beseech You, Father, that if there's anyone here that is yet kicking against the bricks, Father, instead of submitting to Thee, that You would deal with their heart and have mercy upon them, that they might embrace You as the only hope that they can possibly have. For Christ's sake, I pray this. Amen.